Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Numbers. We're at the end of chapter 10, verse 33. And they departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey. And the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in the three days' journey to search out a resting place for them. Now, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 8, we're told that the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as we look at this picture here and we see the Lord going before them, searching out a resting place for them, I want to encourage you tonight, the same is true for you as a child of God. He goes before us. He goes out before us to search out for you individually, personally, the God of heaven, the God who spoke the universe into existence. The one who said, let there be light, and there was light. He goes before you to find a place of rest for you. And you might feel like, well, my life is anything but restful right now. I'm in any place but a place of rest. Hey, trust in the Lord and do good, because the Lord's going before you and he's finding that place of rest for you. And I think this is also very important now. They're really kind of beginning now the next major part of their wilderness journeying. God is not only going before them to prepare a place for them, but God is preparing them for the place he's leading them. And we never want to forget that. As we follow the children of Israel over these next 38 years, what we're going to find is that it only took a short while for God to get them out of Egypt, but it was going to take 40 years to get Egypt out of them. And guys, the salvation of the soul, it's the miracle of a moment. But the making of a man of God, it's the work of a lifetime. And God is preparing you with every step he leads you in today. He is preparing you for a place that he's bringing you to next week. He's preparing you for a place that he's bringing to you, should he tarry, next year. God goes before us, and he's not only finding a place for us, but he's preparing us for that place. And I want you to think of that in the chronology and the timeline of who you are as a Christian. From when you came to know the Lord, the person you are today is because God has led you from that moment of faith in him to this moment tonight. And along the way, he's been preparing you for this place in your life. Not this place in this room, although that's a part of it, but who you are and what he has you doing for him. And what he's doing in your life today might be leading you further on in a particular area, in a particular direction. But he's preparing you for the place he's going to bring you to. And he's also preparing us for eternity. He's working in us, conforming us to the image of his son. Verse 34, and the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day, when they went out of the camp. And it came to pass, when the ark set forward, that Moses said, now notice how he starts the day, rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. And when it rested, he said, here he is at the end of the day, return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel. Now, what a great way for you and for me to start our day. You and I really do need to acknowledge at the start of every day that we're stepping into a war, that we're stepping into a battle. You see, if you're serious about Jesus, every day is going to be a war. Because this world, the world system outside of Christ, the world that is in rebellion against the God of heaven, will not be passive towards you as you seek to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. How many of you have discovered that? Raise your hand if you've discovered that. If you haven't, you're going to. The world will not sit by passively and let you press into the things of the Lord. Let you take your relationship with Jesus seriously. It will war against you. It will be aggressive against you. As you seek to live for Jesus without concession and without compromise, the world is going to say, you're not going there without a fight. You know, Jesus said that if the world hated him, it was going to hate us. And you need to understand that this isn't a personal thing between the world and you. The world hates Jesus in you. Their grief, the world's gripe with the child of God is not to be taken personally. And I have to admit to you, there are times when as a Christian I feel like it's all personal. It isn't a personal thing. It's about Jesus. That's why Moses said, and you might want to underline this, let your enemies be scattered. You see, they're not Israel's enemies. They're God's enemies. The only reason Israel had them as enemies is because they were God's enemies and Israel belonged to God. Moses has this thing in its proper perspective. Lord, this is your war. Lord, you fight the battles. This war that I'm engaged in is because of you and who you are. So Lord, this is your battle. Lord, I'm going to look to you to fight. We're depending on your strength, Lord. We're depending upon your armor. Chapter 11. And when the people complained. Now, it doesn't take them long as we follow them along to complain about much. But notice, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it. As a parent, have you ever, you know, had to deal with your kid, and then the little moment is over, and as your kids walk away, they say something as though you're not there. And you hear it. And then you stand up and you say, so, what was that? And they go, huh? What? And they think we're like superhuman, that we actually know that they were grumbling and complaining when they go. But isn't it funny how when it comes to the Lord and the things of God, we actually think like we can whisper something and grumble and he's not hearing? The Lord hears, guys. The Lord hears it when we grumble. The Lord hears it when we complain. Don't ever think the Lord is not listening. And it says, and his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burn among them and consume them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. Isn't that interesting? Where were the grumblers and complainers? In the uttermost parts of the camp. Now, generally speaking, after years of ministry, I can say that's generally where the grumblers are found. Usually the people that are pressing forward, that are in the thick of things, they're in the middle of God's work, they're generally not the people that are complaining because they've come to understand that the church is made up of people. And until you get that straight, you're going to have problems. One reason why people move from church to church to church to church and they find something wrong with everyone that they left is because they fail to understand that an assembly of professed believers is made up of people. And when you get a grip on the fact that you are co-laboring with human beings, you're going to have some sense of sanity and perception. You must determine that no matter what happens around you, whatever human shortcomings you experience, no matter what anyone else does, you have to say, I'm going to walk with the Lord. I'm going to go forward. It's not about these people, these humans around me. I'm going to walk with the Lord. I'm going to go forward in the Lord. Now, those are the people that you want to go shoulder to shoulder with in the things of the Lord. You want to stand side by side with people who say, look, I understand what this thing is, man. We are a bunch of boneheads saved by the grace of God. I'll stand before you tonight and say, I am the chief of boneheads. My wife will say, amen, brother, preach it. She's actually quite wonderful with me. 29 years, this June 25th, she has been married to this bonehead. The problem is when we're willing to say, oh yes, you are a bonehead, but we're not willing to say, oh, but I am too. But when you get a bunch of Christians who understand we are just boneheads and God has been so gracious to save us, and you know what? I'm resigned to the fact that we're all boneheads, but I am going to walk with the Lord. And so if you fail, if you make a mess of things, that's okay. I'm going on with the Lord. I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to follow the Lord. Those are the people you want to stand side by side with and say, let's charge. Let's go for it. It's the people on the fringes who most often are grumbling. And there are grumblers in every camp. It doesn't take long. You're going to find somebody's going to grumble again about something anywhere. But check it out. What did the Lord do when he heard their complaining, when he heard their grumbling? The Lord sent a fire. In verse 2 it says, and the people cried unto Moses. Wow, they changed their tune really quickly. And when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because of the fire of the Lord, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. So they're naming their places and their journeys after their failures at this point. And look at this, verse 4. And the mixed multitude, those two words, mixed multitude, circle them, underline them, highlight them, whatever you do in your Bibles. It's an important little two words, mixed multitude, that was among them, fell a lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again. Now, a moment ago, they were crying to Moses because the fire of God had come into their camp because they had been grumbling. Moses prays, the fire of God is removed. And then the mixed multitude. Who are the mixed multitudes? Because they really had a very negative impact on the rest of the multitude. The mixed multitude would be those who came out of Egypt who were not true believers. But they were impressed with the power of God that they saw demonstrated in the land of Egypt. They saw the plagues. And remember, God says, and it was with a strong arm that I delivered you. And they saw the might of God. They caught on like God is God and Pharaoh was nothing. They were impressed with the power of God in Egypt, but they had no real desire for the God who was so powerful. They wanted to be in on what he was doing with the Israelites. They wanted to tag along and go, well, if this is your God, we want to kind of hang out with you. And whatever he's going to give to you, we'd sure like to benefit from it. But they weren't committed to the Lord. They didn't love the Lord. They physically left Egypt with the people of God, but they never left Egypt in their hearts. You remember when God was judging Sodom and Gomorrah, and they were, and the angel had to forcibly drag Lot and his family out, and they said, whatever you do, do not look back at that place. And Lot's wife turned around to look at Sodom and Gomorrah, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. Why did she turn around? Because her heart was still there. And Jesus, in what's the second shortest verse of the Bible, the shortest verse of the Bible is, Jesus wept. The next shortest is, Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. And Lot's wife is just the same as this mixed multitude. They came out of Egypt because God was big enough for them to not be able to deny. And he was gracious enough to his people that they thought, well, we don't want to really commit our hearts to him, but we'll go along. But Egypt was still in their hearts. They could still see Egypt as desirable. And they said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt, freely the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. Would you note with me? They don't remember Taberah, which was minutes ago. And check out how they remembered Egypt. Oh, Egypt is so great. There were cucumbers and melons and onions and fish and garlic and leeks. Egypt, it's nothing short of Club Med. All we did was play volleyball and tan all day. What in the world is wrong with this group of people? Talk about selective memory. We remember the fish and the melons and the garlic and the onions and the leeks. Now, I mark my travels by what I eat. Santos, Brazil, this Brazilian barbecue, my first taste of picanha. Is that the name of that? That's how you say it, picanha. This cut of beef that they don't have in America. And it was the most spectacular tasting thing I'd ever had in my life. It's like, forget Ruth's Chris. Just forget Ruth's Chris. Ruth Chris is McDonald's compared to this cut of meat. It was spectacular. I remember where I go by what I eat. But all they could remember about Egypt was the food. What did they choose not to remember? How about their firstborn sons being thrown into the Nile River? How about the taskmaster's whip? How about the more bricks but no straw? How about crying out to the Lord by reason of their bondage? They don't remember that, but they did remember the fish and the cucumbers and the onions and the garlic and the leeks. That is incredibly insane. But you know what? We're as brain damaged as they are. There are Christians just like that who they look back at their life before Jesus and they say, you know, it was really better back in Egypt. It was easier before I became a Christian. I was just talking with Travis today about this young man he'd been ministering to, and the guy made a comment, somebody to the effect, like, you know, being a Christian's just hard. You think? When Jesus said, if any man come after me, let him what? Find a nice lounge chair, find a nice, lazy boy and hop in it? No. Take up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself. And it's always sure, the life before Jesus, there was no battle against the flesh. You were sold out to the flesh. There was no battling against principalities and powers because you were on their team. But how deceitful. The Bible talks about the deceivableness of sin, the deceitfulness of sin. And how Satan is the father of lies. And what a lie how Satan deceives us that life before Jesus was all wonderful. Now, what's the picture here for us, guys? Well, first of all, we need to be careful because there is always a mixed multitude in every church. In every single gathering of Christians, there will always be those people who look at your life and have seen something wonderful that God has done. They see the mercy of God and the blessings of God in your life, and they want to tag along and be a part of that, but they really don't love God. They just want what God's doing, but they really don't want him. Paul would say this in Acts 20:29. He says, I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Notice where they were going to be torn apart from within. Now I want to tell you something, guys. I want you to look around this room, and I want to tell you, this is your family. Okay? This is family here. If you see someone in this fellowship sowing discord, if you see somebody here ripping off God's flock, if you see people trying to kind of just casually and incrementally get people to go back into Egypt with them, here's what you do. You get in their face. In love, get in their face. Speak the truth in love to them. In a spirit of meekness, seek to restore them. Because this is your family. And there will be a mixed multitude wherever you go to church. But when you see that effect of the mixed multitude pulling others back into their group, pulling others to begin to look at the things of God with disdain and to begin to look back at the world with longing, you need to go address it. Verse 6, but now our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. Now, the Holy Spirit takes a break here for a few verses to remind us what manna is. Verse 7, and the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof as the color of delium. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills or beat it in mortar and baked it in pans and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. So here's these people. There's several million of them, and they had manna cakes. They had manna burgers. They had manna mochas. They had manna cotti. They had it all, guys. I'm sure there was a book published in the wilderness, 1,001 Ways to Serve Manna. Chapter 16 actually tells us how much each family gathered or how much was gathered per person. And here's the amazing, the radical nature of this miracle is that it would require about 9 million pounds of manna a day when you do the math. 9 million pounds of manna a day for 40 years falling from heaven. And God was not dumping some pathetic, miserable, tasteless, taste like anti-taste frozen food on them. It says it was like a pastry. It was like sweet. It had a honey-like flavor, we're told earlier. And here's what God is dumping. 9 million pounds of the stuff on them per day. Sweet pastries. It'd be like God dumping Krispy Kreme on you without the calories. In fact, there's a scripture we're going to get to tonight. It talks about the 8 angels' food. And they complained. Listen, I'd rather have manna and be free in Christ than have spice and live in Egypt. I'd rather have the word of God to live on until I get to heaven than have a life of spice and be in bondage in Egypt. You know, and that's the problem with contemporary church culture is, can't you give us something spicy? Can't you give us this? And I want to have this and that. And you know, no. Not on this side of heaven. And you know what's amazing is this manna was only supposed to be for an 11-day journey. So that's the deal. God says, look, I'll dump this manna on you for 11 days until we get to Canaan. Deuteronomy 1 tells us that it was an 11-day journey from Horeb to Canaan. 11 days. It was their fault they'd eat it for another 38 years. Then Moses, verse 10, heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly kindled. Moses also was displeased. Imagine it. He must have been going like all the time. Imagine listening to 3 million people whining about manna. You parents, have any of you got your basic, you know, SUV, family van, whatever it is you load your kids up into, and you're going on some trip and they complain for 10 or 15 minutes, you know how crazy that can make you. And here's Moses listening. It says, every man in the door of his tent. And verse 11, and Moses said unto the Lord, this is beautiful, why have you afflicted your servant? Now, even Moses, after everything he'd seen concerning the Lord from the burning bush forward, even Moses is starting to complain now. How overwhelming would it have been for this guy to start to complain? He says, and wherefore have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people upon me? I can understand that complaint. I've got 2 kids. He has 3 million. You know, I look at my wife sometimes, she'll look at me, and whenever they get like that, it's like, your kids. Honey, these are your kids. Moses is looking, Lord, these 3 million, why did you lay them on me? But here's the reality, God was carrying the burden, not Moses. Moses felt like God laid the burden of these people on him. This is merely how he felt. It was his perception of reality. It was not reality. And that's a huge point for you and for me. You see, what we feel is very rarely how things are. And that's why we're told, the just shall live by faith. You see, the Christian life, forget how you lived before coming to Christ. From the moment if you trust Jesus to save you from your sins, you're beginning a life in relationship with God that will be lived the rest of the way to heaven by faith. Not by what you feel, not by what you see, not by what you hear, but by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. That's how those who have been justified. If you've been justified by faith in Christ, you have to live by faith in Christ. Paul says, the life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul would write and say, we walk by faith, not by sight. Moses felt like 3 million people had been dumped on him. No. God was carrying those 3 million people. Verse 12, he says, have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them that you should say to me, carry them in thy bosom? And here's what's amazing is God was carrying Moses at this point, as well as the 3 million people. As a nursing father bears the sucking child unto the land which you swearest unto their fathers, whence should I have flesh to give unto all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. I'm not able to bear all this people alone because it's too heavy for me. You're right, Moses, it is. And I got news for you, moms and dads. Your kids are too heavy for you. And I got news for you, wives. Your husband's too heavy for you. And husbands, your wife is too heavy for you. Your job is too heavy for you. We need to remember that. It's not heavy for God at all. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Verse 15, and if you deal thus with me, kill me. If you're going to make me deal with these 3 million people, just kill me now, God. Kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, if I have found favor in your sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. Now, it is kind of humorous to listen to this, but it isn't. And I want you to know, Moses is not the only one in the Bible to ever come to the point of saying, God, just kill me. In 2 Corinthians 1, Paul and Silas, it says they despaired of life. They had this sense of death in them that they despaired of life itself. You remember Elijah, the Tishbite, when he's under that juniper tree, basically said, God, kill me. Just let me die here. And here Moses says, Lord, if you really love me, just kill me now. Don't give me another day with these people. So if you feel that way sometimes, that's okay. God's not gonna whack you because it's what you feel. You need to turn to him and say, this is what I feel, God. But can you just give me a dose of reality now? Can you tell me the way things really are? Verse 16, and the Lord said unto Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know is to be the elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and I will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone. Now I find God here so gracious and so condescending. Here God stoops to Moses to meet him in his weakness. Moses feels alone. He's not alone. God's carrying the load. But God says, Moses, let me just meet you here. I'm going to surround you with these 70 guys. And I'm going to take my Spirit that I put upon you, and I'll put it upon them. Verse 18, and say thou unto the people, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and you shall eat flesh. For you have wept in the ears of the Lord. Moses is to go to them and say, look, you're weeping about this. You know, you want me to eat. You're not doing it to me. He's the one that's hearing this. You have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. And what a terrible lie of Satan they were listening to, that it was better for them in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and you shall eat. You shall not eat 1 day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month, until it comes out at your nostrils. Now, those of you who have kids, you've seen this trick done with soda. But I think it's quite a feat to get quail through your nostrils. You know, John Wang's going to be here in a few weeks, and I'm sure he's not going to tell you this, but I'll tell you this about him. We were doing an outreach in England, and we'd finished ministry for the evening, and when we were done, the team went out on the streets, and there was a little Chinese takeaway that they would always go to. And one night, John was there eating some fried rice, and the guys were just being clowns, and he started laughing. And you know how rice can kind of back up and come the other way. Like, it was literally coming out of both nostrils. Fried rice, man, out of both nostrils. Now, what's God saying here? This is really important, guys. God's saying, if this is what they want, I'm going to let them have it. If they want just to have their senses catered to, I'll let them have it. Now listen, this is crucial. The church, capital C, church, can never compete with the world when it comes to gratifying the flesh. You see, the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ doesn't have anything of the flesh to give out. Because Jesus said the flesh profits nothing. It is not within our capacity as ministry to satisfy the flesh. And yet, somehow, some way, the modern church culture has seen fit to cater to the mentality that says, can you give us just enough of this God stuff to make us feel good, but can you wrap it up and make it taste like Egypt? Can you just make it taste like our life out there. If what you want is just to have your flesh catered to, don't come here looking for it. Because we just haven't got anything to give you on that account. And there are those people who say, well, but man, if I can't have it all here and now, I mean, you know, why does this Christian life have to be so narrow and so, man, it's so constricted and it's so restricted and I'm just used to letting my flesh kind of have its own way. Can I have God and my flesh have its own way? Can I have it all now? You remember when Jesus was at the wedding feast of Canaan? It's the first of his miracles. He turned the water into wine. And when the people tasted it, the chief steward came and says, what are you doing? You have to understand, here's wedding protocol. Here's the protocol. You give out the best stuff first, and when they're half pickled, you give out the rotten stuff. You give out the rot gut then. But you save the best for last. Because that's the difference between the way Jesus works and the way the world works. The way of the world goes something like this. Give out the good stuff first, and then when everyone's intoxicated on it, hand out the poison. That's the way Satan works. Live for the now. Get all the pleasure you can now. Don't think about forever. Don't think about eternity. Gratify your flesh right here, right now. Get as much of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life as you can have now. Don't think about forever. And if you want to gratify your flesh, go ahead, it's out there. The Bible says sin is pleasurable. You know, sin wasn't pleasurable. Why would we need to be warned about it? But know this, when you're intoxicated with the pleasures of sin for a season, that's when the poison is dished up. And you don't know it until you're in absolute bondage and your life is a rotten mess. But Jesus does it differently. He saves the best for the last. Yes, Christianity's hard here. But there are also some things of Christianity that are glorious. I love coming to Monday nights. I love going to Sunday mornings. When people say, oh, I'm so glad to be here, I just look and say, so am I. When Toby was saying tonight, you know, I just can't believe it. I'm just this little piece in this. I feel so honored to be a part of this thing. I remember when I was first in the ministry, and it was during a Sunday service, and I was on the platform at the church that I was on staff at, and my senior pastor was sitting there, and we're looking out at this thousands of people, and I said, you know, I can't believe that I'm sitting here. And he looked at me with this big grin on his face, and like a little kid, he says, I can't believe I'm here either. I can't believe that I'm sitting in this room with all of you tonight. But you know what? As sweet as tonight is, we ain't seen nothing yet. Those of you that have been with us and we studied through the book of Revelation and we got into the scene of heaven at the end of the book, you see that Jesus saves the best for the last. And when we get there, we're going to understand, oh, this diet of manna that we had. You know, you mean it's just the Bible? Is all you? I mean, people say, you mean you just kind of study the Bible? I had one guy say, man, you blew my whole paradigm up because I visited you on a Monday night and you get like all those people in that room just to study the Bible for an hour. Like it's bad. Or it's not enough. Or that they're amazed that like people would like want to sit and study this book. When we get to heaven, we're going to go, oh, the manna of God's word was so divine and so wonderful. And in heaven, we're going to begin to enjoy the best. If the world is what you want, you've come to the wrong place. But if what you want is the things of the Lord and his kingdom and the manna that he has to offer, well, then you're in the right place. So now the Lord's heard enough of their complaining. He says, you're not going to eat 1 day, 2 days, 5 days, 10, 20, but a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils, and it will become loathsome unto you. Why? Note this, because you have despised the Lord which is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we come forth from Egypt? Now turn right in your Bibles, real quickly, to Psalm 106, verse 14. 106, verse 14. And speaking of this very moment, it says, but they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. Now notice this. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. And how often we can push for something and push for something that's outside of the will of God, and then we finally get it, and it's coming out of our nostrils, and we loathe it. It's then that we finally realize, oh, this thing that I push for and push for and push for, it's really bad for my soul. It's left me spiritually bankrupt. Yes, here's the key point. God will sometimes say, you can have it, and then let you have leanness of soul. If you push the Lord, and you see it in Ezekiel, you see it in the other major prophets, he'll give it to you. Israel wanted idols, and God would send them prophets to warn them and to turn them from their idolatry. But they insisted, and God just says, if what you want is idols, I'll give you idols. I'll ship you off to Idol Central for 70 years. And that's where they ended up. Until idolatry came out of their nostrils, so to speak. And after captivity in Babylon, idolatry was never really ever a problem again in all of Israel. Proverbs 13:15 says, the way of the transgressors is hard. You can press the Lord for something and press him and press him and press him, and you'll just say, well, I'm not enough for you. That grieves my heart. I'll give you what you want. And then you'll find leanness for your soul. Verse 24, and Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and sent them round about the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto him and took of the spirit that was upon him and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. But there remained two of the men in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad. Whoever could do that to their boys, I don't know, but that's... And the spirit rested upon them, and they were of them that were written, but went not out unto the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, my lord Moses, forbid them. Now, Joshua, no doubt, here is jealous for the authority of Moses. And he probably is thinking, something's out of order here. Where's Moses in all this thing? And so he says, Moses, forbid them to do this. And Moses said unto him, verse 29, enviest thou for my sake? Would to God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. Moses is thinking, my job would be way easier if these 3 million were filled with the spirit. And Moses got him into the camp, he and the elders of Israel, and there went forth a wind from the Lord, and brought quails from the sea, and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side, and as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, and as it were 2 cubits high, or about 3 feet, upon the face of the earth. Now, here's how the New Living Translation reads, verse 31. Now the Lord sent a wind that brought quail from the sea, and let them fall into the camp and all around it. For many miles in every direction from the camp, there were quail flying about 3 feet above the ground. Now here are these people, man, they're just dying for meat to eat. And these quail are coming in like waist-high fastballs. And the men went out and they played quail ball. And they started to bat these quails, and for 10 to 15 miles around the camp, these quails were coming in every direction, just like big fat hit them over the fence pitches. Men are batting them down, mom and kids grabbing them, wringing their necks, pulling the feathers off, tossing them into barrels. And the people, it says, verse 32, stood up all that day and all night. It's like they were playing a doubleheader that ended up under the lights. And all the next day they gathered the quails, and he that gathered least gathered 10 homers. See, they were playing ball. It's interesting. No mention of them gathering manna during this time. 10 homers would be 60 bushels or 860 gallons of quail. That's what the guy who got the least gathered. And they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. They're making quail jerky in the desert sun. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And he called the name of that place Kibroth Hataavah, because there they buried the people that lusted. Kibroth Hataavah literally means graves of lust. And how many we know that have been buried there? You know, these things were not written for us so that we could just stand and be critical and condemning of Israel. Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." 1 Corinthians 10 verses 6 and 7. "Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them." You see, God does not want you to be buried in a grave of lust. There are people that I know that have been buried at Kibroth Hataavah. People who've had places of influence for the Lord. Some of them have been restored, but you don't see them walking in the places they used to walk. You don't see them soaring in the way they used to soar. Because you see, with all of that gratification of their flesh, there came leanness to their soul. Psalm 78 says this, verse 25, "Man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He rained flesh upon them as dust, and feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea, and he let it fall in the midst of their camp, round about their habitations. So they did eat and were filled, for he gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust. But while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them," and note this, "and smote down the chosen men of Israel." Kibroth Hataavah. You don't want to go there. You know, if you see a sign that says Kibroth Hataavah, 3 miles in this direction, pass. I want to ask you, the Metro family, to pray for me and to pray for my family, because you know what? We want to finish well. I want to be a good finisher. My wife wants to be a good finisher. We want to see our kids finish well. And maybe tonight there are those who've been looking back at Egypt. The challenges of the Christian life have become real to you. And in regards to your flesh, the blandness of the Christian life. You see, the Christian life is bland to the flesh. It's tasteless to your flesh. Your flesh has no appetite for the things of the Spirit. And you've come to the reality that, man, this life, it's a life of faith, and it's a life of things that are spiritual, not things that are carnal and fleshy. And you're finding it hard, and you're looking back, and Satan has put on that selective filter, and you're not remembering what it was like when he was kicking your behind all over the place before coming to Christ. You remember the fish and the garlic and the onions and the leeks. Listen, guys, Jesus is your life. The Bible says, "When Christ, who is your life, shall appear." Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The psalmist says that his loving kindness is better than life itself. Whatever it is you're looking back to your life before Christ at with any kind of longing, know this, it's a deception of the enemy. And that phrase, leanness to your soul, that's always the tragic consequence of giving yourself over to lust. You will suffer spiritually. You see, there's the realm of your flesh, and there's the realm of the spirit, and the two are warring. Paul says these two war against each other. They're at enmity, and they're mutually exclusive. You will be mastered either by your flesh, or you'll be mastered by the Holy Spirit. How do you end up not being buried in a grave of lust, not being mastered by your lust? Paul says, walk in the spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walking after the spirit actually puts your flesh in its right place. When you're walking after the Spirit, the lust of the flesh will never bury you. And maybe you're here tonight and you feel like, man, I'm buried up to my neck in my own grave of lusts. But I'm so glad we're going to close with communion tonight, because there's always mercy with Him. Always. Or maybe tonight you're one of the mixed multitude. You're here tonight because you've seen the Lord working in somebody's life. And you want that in your own life. You're not antagonistic towards Christians or the Christian life, but you're really not quite sold on buying into this Jesus thing with all of who you are. And you still kind of really like Egypt. You still really want to kind of have the pleasures of sin and have this God thing going on as well. But you need to know this. Ultimately, if you don't give yourself over, fully commit your life to the Lord, if you don't give yourself to fully living after the things of the Spirit, you're going to find yourself drawn more and more to Egypt, more and more towards the flesh, until it begins to exercise a power over you that begins to destroy you, and ultimately, you'll be buried at this same place. There's nothing that we can offer you that tastes or smells like the world outside of Christ tonight. We have one thing that we can offer you, and that's Jesus. He's our manna. Jesus said, I am that bread that came down from heaven. And I'm so glad. I don't have to offer you something. I can just say, what we have to give you is Jesus. He's alive. And His loving kindness is better than life.